Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have given us the Bible as the way of letting us into your thoughts, of teaching us your will, of teaching us to know you, that we might be your friends, and to serve you, that we might be your fellow workers in this world. And so we pray, give us open hearts and minds to read and to learn anew, that we might know you better this day and serve you better from this day on. Amen. And do please have a Bible in your hand. We're starting at around about page 15, but we won't be staying there. Why have a Bible and not explore it after all? Well, we've been following this story of Abraham for some weeks now, and it's worth just asking ourselves again, what is the point? What is the point of reading about someone who lived roughly 4,000 years ago in a very different culture from our own? What relevance does it have to you and I in Norwich in the 21st century? And the answer comes back, of course. Two things. First of all, God doesn't change. So whatever we learn about God in his dealings with Abraham in a different culture so long ago, we can apply to our own lives here today. And secondly, of course, the Bible, the whole Bible story, points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaches us about God's great plan of action throughout the whole of human history. That he's not just concerned with us here in 2008, but throughout human history, he has a great plan working out towards its consummation. And so here we are with Abraham, this wandering nomad in the Middle East, 4,000 years ago roughly. What do we learn from this story today? Two big points based around two of the great sound bites of the Old Testament. Those of you who've been reading your Bibles for years, and I see Brian Ashton's eyes light up, will have recognized two great and memorable sound bites as we go through, and I hope by the end of this morning there'll be great and memorable sound bites to us all. But first of all, from this story, we learn again that our God is a mighty Savior. Our God is a mighty Savior. Just turn back, if you will, from Genesis 18, where I hope you are, just a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 12, to the beginning of the story of Abraham. Let's remember where we've come from and where we're going. Beginning of chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go. I'm going to send you on a journey you don't understand, to a place you don't know, where you're going to live as a nomad, but one day your descendants will inherit that land. Why? So that you, end of verse 2, will be a blessing. And what a blessing, end of verse 3. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And for the last 24 years, when we come to chapter 18, Abraham has been sort of bumbling around the Middle East. He's been to Egypt, he's been around all the countries surrounding what we now call Israel. And really nothing much has happened to advance the plot. He's had some adventures, he's made some mistakes, but he's no further on. No descendants yet. Where's plan A going? And suddenly the pace hots up, because it takes 24 years to get from chapter 12 to chapter 17, but the next six chapters just describe 12 months in Abram's life. So we're reaching the centre and the climax of the story. And today in chapter 18 we come to this odd scene where Abraham is sitting down for his siesta in the heat of the day, and three mysterious visitors he doesn't recognise come along. And actually what happens is what would still happen more or less today if you were walking around the remoter regions of, say, Saudi Arabia. If you've ever read the explorer Wilfred Thesiger's experiences, he talks about something just like this, and even more poignant, happening in the 20th century in Saudi Arabia, in the empty quarter. He's travelling around with nomads on their camels, and they're sitting down to dinner one day, and they've got their last food and their last drink, which they're about to enjoy, and some visitors just appear out of nowhere, in the middle of the desert. And such are the strict conventions of Oriental hospitality that they have to give their food to their guests and stand back and watch them eat it. And Thesiger describes amusingly and poignantly what it's like watching someone else appear from nowhere and eat your dinner. Well, fortunately, Abram didn't have just the one dinner. He had plenty in his flocks and herds, and he treated the guests royally. And that's what's happening as these visitors arrive. But these visitors are on a mission. Seems that there's something that Abram has not told his wife. Do you ever, in any of your households where you're married, have this problem that a message is passed to the husband and it doesn't get to the wife? I'm told it does happen in other families. It happens big time in ours, I tell you. If you ever want to get a message to Mary, do not pass it via me. And when God wanted a message to get to Sarah, well, passing it to Abraham hadn't done much good. Let's follow the story from verse 9. They said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" Now that's interesting. How would they know that Abram's wife was called Sarah, these strangers? And especially as she only changed her name a few weeks ago. It's a hint at the identity of who these visitors are. And Abram says, "She's in the tent, and the Lord, for it is he, says, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, the Lord's no fool. He knows that Sarah is there with that particular form of radar that seems to come with the female chromosomes. She's behind the tent door, and the ears are flapping like mad, and Aaron's crew would love to get their hands on the sort of technology that brings this to bear. And of course, the Lord is here not to tell Abram that the baby's coming, because he told him that last week in chapter 17. It's because Abram somehow doesn't seem to have got round to telling the missus. And it would be rather helpful if she knows. You know, she's got baby clothes to buy and nurseries to paint and things like that. So Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and how delicately it's put, isn't it? The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was beyond the menopause. There's no way she's having a baby. So, of course, she laughs. What a ridiculous idea. Here I am, 98 years old. Let's get this right. I used to be a maths teacher, that's why I can't do sums. 89 years old, and he's told he's going to have a baby, and she laughs. And the Lord says to Abraham, verse 13, here comes our first soundbite. Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You see, humanly, all hope of a child has run out. But God has promised to bless the world. And he's promised that that blessing's going to come through Abraham's family. So if the son doesn't come, the world won't be blessed. And if the world isn't blessed, then God is a liar. 24 years they've waited for this promise of a son. And now, when all human hope is gone, the Lord moves in and says, "Now I'm going to act. Now the moment has come. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that's a wonderful, wonderful verse to remember, to undergird your Christian life and especially your prayers. And that soundbite echoes down through the pages of Scripture, right the way to the end. And it would be a pity not to follow that through for a moment, so let's do that. Would you keep your finger in Genesis chapter 18, but turn on to page 799. Page 799, and hundreds of years... Is this working? It just stopped working. Hundreds of years later, and we're with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is in a situation where it seems again that all God's plans have gone wrong and there is no hope. God asks him to do a particular thing which seems quite ridiculous, haven't got time to explain. And how does Jeremiah respond? You'll find this verse 17 of chapter 32, right-hand column about two-thirds of the way down. Jeremiah prays, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who's made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Echoes of Abraham's story. And then we come on, if you turn on again, please, to page 1031. Page 1031, we're in Luke's Gospel, and at the left-hand column, right at the bottom, verse 37, the most remarkable pregnancy of all, this time not to an old and barren woman, but to a young virgin, as the angel announces the promise of the birth of Jesus to Mary. And when Mary says, "How's it going to happen?" What's the answer? Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible to God." And so the baby is born, and what do the angels say to the shepherds? This day is born to you a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. When God is about his saving purposes, nothing is too difficult for him. Just back a few pages, if you will, to page 1020. It's always worth tracing these themes and these promises through the Bible to see how comprehensive they are. This time Jesus, in Mark's Gospel, is teaching his disciples, and they're saying what a difficult business it is to get anybody into the kingdom of heaven. They were exceedingly astonished. Verse 26, right-hand side, just above halfway. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" One more before we finish this rich thread. Page 1176, Ephesians chapter 3. Left-hand column, three-quarters of the way down, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul is concluding what he's been writing with a prayer. And he prays now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And when the Lord is about his saving purposes, whether it's in the call of Abraham, whether it's in saving his Old Testament people from disaster, whether it's from bringing his own son into the world to be born of a virgin and to die as our Saviour, whether it's in bringing men and women into the kingdom of God, or empowering our prayers to ask for that very same thing, when God is about his saving purposes, the question echoes down, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, it isn't. The Bible tells us so. Our God is a mighty Saviour. Does that encourage you? I hope it does, but there's another darker side to today's story. We'll come back to the mighty Saviour, but let's notice also, tied together in this same story for our learning, is the fact that God is a righteous judge. Now, I said earlier that these three mysterious visitors were on a mission. Actually, they're on two missions in one. They've got a sort of bargain double saver ticket. And we see what the second mission is in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down from the heights towards Sodom. We've met Sodom before, very early in Abraham's story, where we learned there, back in chapter 13, that the men of Sodom were particularly and exceedingly wicked. They were a byword for wickedness on the face of the earth. And before the party of these visitors, the Lord and two angels, as we now know, set off towards Sodom, we're given an insight into what God is thinking. Just follow through, if you will, verse 17. "Shall I hide from Abraham, says the Lord, what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him." The people of God in the form of Abraham are let into the purposes of God precisely because they're called to be a blessing. Verse 19, "For I've chosen Abraham," why? "So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, so that the Lord may bring to him the blessing promised." The people of God in the shape of Abraham, who are chosen to live for God, are going to be shown what happens to those who don't. And for Abraham's benefit, the Lord acts as if he's a man, pretending he's off to discover what, of course, he knows perfectly well enough already about what goes on in Sodom. And Abram's no fool. He knows where this is leading. He knows when the wickedness of Sodom and the holiness of God Almighty meet, there is going to be trouble. And there follows what sounds like a Dutch auction. Can I give you a good tip in life? Never ever do business with our son John. We're looking forward, less than a fortnight to go, to one of the highlights of my year. We're going to Toulouse to visit John and Salome, and when we stay in their tiny matchbox of a flat, there will be assorted bits of Moroccan tat around the place. There'll be the odd lantern or stool or leather object brought back triumphantly from a recent holiday in Morocco. And John is very, very proud, and I absolutely believe this from having seen his performance before, of the way that in the souk in Marrakesh, he would haggle. Not as your normal European haggles, but he would drive a very hard bargain and pay the sort of price that the Moroccans themselves would pay for the bits and bobs. And it sounds a bit as if Abraham is bartering with God for Sodom. That's the popular misunderstanding. But he isn't. Abraham isn't bargaining. He's learning. He knows God is going to judge. He knows enough of God's nature. He knows enough of the reputation of Sodom that he knows what's going to happen. What he wants to know is, will God judge fairly? So we come to verse 25, where he plucks up his courage and he says to the Lord, he says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked." That's Abraham's concern. He's saying, is God going to judge indiscriminately? Or is God going to judge with justice? Then soundbite number two, remember this one. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Or rather more literally, as this translation says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's Abraham's concern. And the conversation develops and he asks again and again and he gets more and more apologetic. Even if there are only so many, will you still judge the whole city, the righteous with the wicked? Or will you spare the city that the righteous may be spared? Abraham is desperate to get it straight in his own mind that God judges justly. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And when he gets to the point that he realizes, yes, he will, the conversation ends. And that soundbite, will not the judge of all the earth do right, echoes also right down through the Bible. You can give your fingers a rest. I'm not going to send them on another great trawl, but we will just follow up one reference. Would you turn on to page 1116, please? Page 1116, we're in the New Testament. We've got Paul preaching to the city fathers in Athens. He comes to the end of his speech explaining to them why the gospel of Jesus Christ is important. And in verse 30, page 1116, right hand, very bottom, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. How merciful he is. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Aren't you glad that the Bible is such an honest book? That it's so straightforward? That it doesn't mince its words? Our God is a mighty Saviour. And so he needs to be, if we are to have any hope, because our God is also the righteous judge before whom we must all one day stand. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Indeed he will. The day is coming when you and I and our families and our friends and the people in this city and across the world we don't even know will all stand before God and give account. And our future will be decided forever. Where will you be on that day? Will you stand before the God of all the earth who will do justly? Will you have flown to the mighty Saviour who is our only hope? Will you be naked, exposed, and helpless? Or will you, by the grace of God, be confident, secure, even joyful? Because the God of all the earth will do right. But I guess for most of us here today, yes, we fall into that category where, by the grace of God, we know we have been saved. And we look with joy towards that day as we wait for heaven. But what about our friends? What about our enemies? What about the thousands we don't even know? The Bible is a very practical book. Nothing is told us for curiosity's sake. God tells us the truth, so we put it to work. Do you believe that God is the righteous judge who will do right? Do you believe that he's the mighty Saviour for whom nothing is too difficult? If we believe those things, then let's put our faith to work and fly to our knees and cry to him that in our day, in our own sight, in this city, in our generation, we see the mighty power of the God for whom nothing is too difficult when he comes to save. at work to spare those around us from the righteous judgment they must one day face. Brethren, may God grant us above all to be people who pour out our hearts in prayer, desperate that the one who is the righteous judge will show himself around our view to be the mighty and gracious Saviour. Amen.